Sometimes I preach a message that I title, What Changed My Life? And basically what it is whenever my family moved from Texas, my dad was a dry land farmer in northern Texas. We had 5 years of drought, and my dad owned 370 acres and leased 640 acres, and for 5 years, he farmed those hundreds of acres besides pasture land, and God was dealing with my father. And my dad planted those 5 years and harvested one truckload of maize total in 5 years. Does that tell you that he wasn't making money as a farmer? No. And he had to get two second jobs, part-time jobs, to feed us five children. And what was the purpose of that? God does not use circumstances lightly in people's lives. And my dad was brought up in a Baptist church, did not trust Christ as his Savior, became negative about imperfect Christians in church. And so we were not in church. But as my dad began to realize he couldn't make ends meet on his own, one of the farmers that was our neighbors invited to church. And we went to this little Baptist church in a town of 75 people in Don, Texas. And there a pastor used the word of God in teaching and preaching. And my dad trusted Jesus Christ as Savior at age 35. Three of my older brothers professed Christ at that time. My mother, my dad, and my three older brothers were baptized there in that Baptist church. We moved to Texas because Dad had lost the shirt off of his back, literally in a financial way. The Baptist church in Colorado wasn't that friendly. You know, that happens, doesn't it? And so we tried that church. So for about 2.5 years after we got to Colorado, we weren't in church. And then this man that my dad was picking up milk from dairy farmers and delivering them to the processing plant invited us to church. It was the Christian church, it's called. And at that church is the first time that the Word of God spoke to my heart as a boy. I always used to think it was 8 years of age, and just recently, my sister-in-law, my wife's sister, who now is the secretary of the Christian church in our hometown, looked up on the records when I was baptized. And I was saved the Sunday before I was baptized. I was 10.5 years of age. And what it was, God spoke to me through the Word of God, that bald-headed preacher. I'm not against old preachers, all right, because I is one. That bald-headed preacher preached the Bible. And he taught that we are all sinners and have come short of the glory of God. And for the first time, I saw myself as a sinner before God. Not before people, but before God. And then he said, the wages of sin is death. And if we get what we deserve as sinners, the wage is separation from God. That's what death means. If that comes up on a quiz ever, remember death in the Bible, when it's used, speaks of a separation. The body without the spirit is dead. When you die physically, the body and the soul separate. But Adam and Eve died the day they disobeyed God. God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. They died spiritually. There's a barrier now between them and God by their disobedience. And they were afraid of God, feeling guilty because of their sin. They were separated from God. And so they were spiritually dead that day, not physically dead after they ate. But, you know, there's a second death the Bible speaks of, and that's eternal separation from God. And that's what God spoke to me about, that I was going to spend eternity. And I was afraid. I remember the man gave an invitation and said, any of you want to be saved, come forward. We'll show you how to be saved. I wouldn't go forward. Me being naturally the humble boy I was all my life, I was thinking, what are people going to think of me? Does that ever happen to you? Sure. I don't want them to think I'm a bad sinner. I didn't realize that most of those people that were Christians in that room knew how bad I was as a sinner and how bad they were as a sinner, and all of us deserve to go to hell. That's what we get for sinning. The wage of sin is death. So I didn't get saved. But my mom, though she didn't know a lot about the Bible, that day sensed I was in turmoil, because here her son was crying at a church service but didn't respond. And so we went home, and Mom says, "Tony, just do what the Lord is telling you to do." I'll never forget that statement in the kitchen. And the next day, God spoke to me that we were back in church that next Sunday. And I'm under conviction again. I realize I'm a sinner. I'm going to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. But the preacher preached a wonderful message on Christ on the cross dying in my place. He took my sin. He paid for it. I don't have to pay for it. He paid for it. And so there he was on the cross, wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities, chastised my peace, and I got it. Came to the invitation. I'm not going to go forward. I don't want these people thinking I'm bad. Even though it's good news, I don't want them thinking I'm bad. And finally I said, "I don't care, God, what anybody thinks about me. I just want to be saved and forgiven." When I prayed that in my heart, that's when I got saved. Now, I went forward, but going forward didn't save me, all right? Joining the church didn't save me. Getting baptized didn't save me. I was baptized the next Sunday, and it so happens that my son Michael and I have the same spiritual birthday as far as the calendar day of the year. And that's President's Day in the calendar year of America, February 22nd, 1959. Now, that began the change, but my parents dropped out of church for now the next eight and a half years. I'm living for sports. Sports is my God. And I'm going to share along the way the other ways God has used this book to change my life. And that's what I pray it will be for you, that God will use this book to change your life at different stages of life, different points of life. This book is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what I just described, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. I was born again and put into the family of God February 22nd, 1959, as a 10 and a half year old boy. That's great. It started there. But we're going to go to Psalm 119, because this is part of where we come to. And we're going to focus tonight on this section of verses 9 through 16. It says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments." Yes, O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Many of us have memorized those verses, but the section goes on. And it says, "Yes, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy precepts or statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as all riches," he says. "I will meditate in thy precepts, and I will have respect unto thy ways." Once again, ways is another word for the word of God. And then he goes on to conclude that section. "I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." Now, why did we just read that amount of verses? Well, let's look at our handout here tonight. It says, in Christian accountability, the question is often asked, "Have you had your devotions daily this week?" That's a key question, isn't it, when we have accountability partners and we're trying to make sure we develop a habit of being regular. But that is a good question to ask to help people establish the habit of daily Bible reading. But it Is it really the ultimate goal of God for us on a daily basis just to be in the Word of God and read it? No. It might be better to ask the one reading the Bible each day, did you become devoted to your Savior daily by reading His Word daily? Devoted. Underline that word, because that's where we get the word devotion. And what does devotion mean? Devotion means to be loyal, committed love. Or we talk about devoted to someone. That's where the word devotion. So every time as we go on here, it says having devotions can be mechanical and not affect the life. I remember a missionary that got into sin and he was out of fellowship with God, and he had read the Bible every day for 2 years, and it didn't mean anything to him. It wasn't alive to him. He was out of fellowship. It was mechanical discipline, habit. He had gotten into immorality and out of fellowship with the Lord, and it wasn't alive to him. And I remember the day he came back to my office after our first counseling meeting, and he says, "It's back, it's back." I said, "What is it?" "The Word of God, it's alive in my heart, and the love of God's back in my heart." Okay, and so he was no longer mechanically reading the Bible. He was in fellowship, and it was speaking to him. Now, so we say here, if my Bible reading doesn't bring me, yes, the goal to be devoted to the Lord is really what the Lord wants us to experience daily as we read the Word of God. And so my Bible reading should bring me to a point of prayer, to give myself anew to seeking to please God with my whole heart that day, the next 24 hours. You know, some people say, "Well, I dedicated my life when I was this age." Yes, but you ought to be rededicating your life every day to be devoted to the Lord. That's what we're talking about. And so we see this, to please God with my whole heart for that day, then I really have not experienced daily devotion, if that's not where we're at. So our heart ought to be prompted every day, "God, in light of what I read about you, what you've done for me, who you are, oh God, today could I live 100% for you and love you with all my heart." Because we read that in verse 10 tonight, didn't we? "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandment. Let me break not your law. Let me not break your heart today by my life as your child." Okay, you've got that. So if you don't remember anything else, there's a quiz. What is the goal of daily devotions? And you see it on a quiz. That's a suggestion, Michael. You see? Well, there we are. Devotion, getting rededicated or devoted to the Lord for that day. Now, note, in Psalm 119, the mention of the Word of God is in all verses except two. Now, there's eight different phrases or words that speak of the Word of God, the way, or testimonies, or statutes, or judgments. And I wished I had time tonight to go through all those meanings, and I don't know if the book does that, but there are at least eight, and some people debate 10 of those words in the Hebrew that make reference to that. Like the law of the Lord, that refers to the Word of God, and the meaning of it is literally instruction. It's not commandments. There's another word that speaks of a commandment. You do this, but this one is instruction, giving information and guidance. The Torah, that's what it's all about. Hebrew word. And I wished I had time to go through that, but it's in this commentary by John Phillips, eight of the words. John Phillips is a good practical commentary if you ever want to buy good commentary. John Phillips on exploring Psalms. He's got a series of commentaries exploring. That's how he starts every one of them. All right. Now note that 70 prayers in 66 of the verses, of the 176 verses of Psalm 119. So this is not only referencing in every verse, except two, the Word of God, But 70 times there are prayers. You know that, oh, let me not wander from thy commandments is one of them. So look for the prayers as you read through Psalm 119. And then we see over here the fact that if you study it out, many, many times there's a reference to trials, troubles, and tribulations. This is a psalm that deals with us in trials, troubles, and tribulations and the importance of the Word of God, and it prompts us to pray when we're in trials and troubles. So note prayer resulting from contemplation of the Word of God. And let me just say this. If you don't find yourself praying after you read the Word of God, God has not accomplished through His Word what He wants to happen. Every one of these 22 sections, there's 22 sections of 8 verses. That's the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic. Each one of them begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's always a prayer connected to them. Go looking for that as you study them. I like to study them in my daily devotions when I go through Psalm 119, 8 verses at a time. And then you pick out the theme of each one of the 8. There's a specific theme for each one of the 8 of verses in that group of 22. All right. So note prayer and the word meeting the needs of those in trouble, trial, and temptation. Now, Psalm 119, 9 through 16 is one segment of 22 sections. The theme is how to have victory over habitual sin. It starts out, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That's what the King James says. Your NASB book will say how to keep yourself or maintain yourself pure. So there's a little bit of nuance difference in the two translations there. But the idea is preventing sin, correcting sin, and maintaining yourself out of sin, all right, through this whole section. You've got that. Now, personally, for those 8.5 years that I was seeking happiness out of the things my older brother sought, and that was athletics, I'm headed to play college ball on a scholarship. I get an injury, and I can't go do that. And now my senior year, after it, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I'm seeking for happiness. Long story short, I came to the conclusion after I couldn't make it in college because I got migraine headaches. And then I go try a job, and it's all blowing up. A girlfriend blows up, you know, not literally, but you understand. It all blows up, and I can't get any satisfaction. And I came to the conclusion, people have made me unhappy. If I could get away from all people, I would be happy. So I decided here in North America, I'm going to be a person that homesteads on 5 acres out in the woods. There was a deal, and you lived for 5 years on that, and you established a house, and it was yours. I could be a hermit and be away from all people and live happily thereafter was the conclusion. So I got away from family and friends, and I'm in that area, and I'm trying to research and get to the area. And long story short, I'm still unhappy, and I'm away from all friends and family. And this is a remote area, and I'm still unhappy. And, well, the only two people are involved is their persons, is God and me. And I doubt it's His fault. And I started reading the Bible. And sure enough, He showed me the reason I was unhappy, I was not living for the greatest person in the universe, Him. Now, God has put in all of us a God-shaped void. And if He is not on the throne in our hearts in that God-shaped void, being our shepherd, we will want. But the shepherd psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you know, He was my Savior, but He was not my shepherd and Lord. And I had an accident and almost lost my right arm through a power chainsaw ripping through bone and flesh. But I got to the hospital for a 10-day stay, but before I ever got out of those woods, within 2 minutes after that, I said, God, from this day forward, whatever pleases You is going to be my pleasure. I'm going home to Colorado, and You show me what You want me to do. That was the turn of my life, the change of it. Immediately, I began to have a peace in my heart. immediately I began to have a satisfaction and a contentment. And I started pursuing the Word of God. I started to want to tell others immediately about the Lord. Got back to Colorado. God got me into church. You know, most of the sins in my life that I developed as a backslidden Christian went away after I surrendered. But there were two of them, and I got to Bob Jones, and I'm still not having victory in these two areas. Habitual sins. Through all those years, I was living for the world. And one Sunday afternoon, I was trying to read through the Bible my freshman year and studying for the ministry, and it was a Sunday afternoon, and I was reading through, and I came to Psalm 119. Boy, as I began to read this, and I said, God, your word does this for us, and your word will do this for us. And I found that this book was a treasure chest. Psalm 119, all the things it does for us. And I remember tears streaming down my cheek and thanking God and saying, oh God, thank you for this treasure chest I have in these covers. And I began to consume it. And then I thought, well, one day I began to think, I'm not having victory over this one area, Lord. I'm not having victory. How am I going to get it? And then I remembered Psalm 119 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can you break a sin habit? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And I thought, God, yes, hiding the word, but what should I do? And I decided I'd go to a concordance and find verses that had to do with my sin habit. And sure enough, I read through a bunch of them and I came to one of them. It came alive. It gave me God's perspective and how he viewed my sin. And I saw through the lens of God's eyes how he viewed that sin every time I did it. And so I said, I'm going to memorize that verse. And you know what? It became my trigger verse. Because I memorized it in accordance with that sin. And sure enough, every time I'd get tempted toward that sin, that verse would come to my mind, oh yes, Lord, I'm not going to do that against you today. Oh, no, no, no. I know how you look at it. Lord, I'm not going to do that against you. And that verse took me away from that sin habit. Now, this book, you take heed to it, and you'll cleanse your way from a sin habit, is what we just read. The power of this book. And that's what happened to me. It changed my life about dealing with sin in my own life. Okay, so that's what we're going to see here today, is what's involved in habitual devotion and victory over sin. Number one, concentration. Number two, dedication. Number three, supplication. Number four, memorization and meditation. And number five, adoration. And number six, declaration. Now, there we have the results of being in the Word of God. This is what should happen with us. But first of all, we have to correct, and this is the corrective section, verse 9, the correction power of the Word of God is when we concentrate on it, we take heed to it. That is, we listen to it, and then we respond and do it. So it says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And we're concentrating on God's person and his word. We're not focused on the sin. Some people try to overcome sin by taking their temperature and saying, how hot am I toward this sin right now? You know, oh, no, no. You get victory looking unto Jesus and focusing on God and his word. And that's why we put that here. And so we see, this is focusing on God's word, not sin or sinners or the people that are messing you up. Get focused on God. The victory's not focusing on the devil and his workers and his works. You're not going to have victory by focusing on sin. All right? You remember whenever you learned how to balance a broom as a kid? Wasn't that great? I remember the day I learned how to whistle. And I remember the day I learned how to, you know, this was great. Now I can balance a broom. You know, when you balance a broom, you look right down there at the finger and you do this, don't you? No. You look up at the top of the broom and you see which way it's going to go and then you're moving it. You know, you're doing this, aren't you? But you're keeping focused up here. The way to have victory over sin is keeping focus on Jesus and God's word, not on sin down here where it connects with you. Okay, we ought to identify our sins, But your focusing on sin will only tempt you or make you feel guilty, and you'll get negative by focusing on sin some way. You get to focusing on how God views it and how you can please Him. And that's where the victory starts happening. So this is what is with the intent to listen to God's word and to do what God says. That's what heed means, to hear and do. We will not remember God's word for long if we don't do it. One guy was trying to memorize the Bible, and he said, "I just can't keep it. I just can't keep it. It leaves me." And the person said, "Why don't you get it down and then go do it? And when you start doing it, you won't forget it. Practice it. Put it into practice. And that'll help you remember it. I will not forget thy word," is what verse 16b says. I will not forget it, but you put it into practice. This is the application of what we read in here. Remember what Ezra's motto in life was? Let's turn to Ezra. Okay, let's turn to Ezra. That is back past Job, and it's before Nehemiah. And Ezra 7 and verse 10 is where we're going today, all right? This was the practice he had. It's page 432 in your Bible, if you have a Bible like mine, all right? Okay, page whatever. So it says, in Ezra, the priest, here the blessing and victory was, for it said in verse 9, "For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 15th month came he, that is first month, 15th day, to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared." Now this morning in Sunday school we saw a man that prepared his heart, purposed in his heart, not to eat or defile himself with the king's meat, but he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. So first of all, he's seeking in the law of God, the instructions of the Lord. And then to do it or to practice it. That's next. He found it, and then he's practicing it. And then what's after that? Teach. So the three things are to seek, to do, or practice, and then to teach others. And that's the order it should come in, you know? I've learned the Word of God, I'm doing it, and now I get to share it with others and teach others. And that's really what counseling is. A biblical counselor is somebody found the answers to their problems, and they started doing it and got it resolved, and now they share with others and they lead others as far as they've gone in the Word of God. Okay, so that's the philosophy there. Let's go back to Psalm 119, and then we see the next point is not only concentration on God and His Word, but dedication of the whole heart. All right? Dedication of the whole heart. Verse 10 says, "With my whole heart," my whole inner person. And the whole inner person has to do with mind, will, and emotions. My thinking, my desiring, and my affections. And he says, "With my whole heart, have I sought thee?" Now, it's here we see dedication is not a motivation for our victory, our prosperity, or our success. Our motivation must not be, "I want to be a victorious person and get all the glory." Oh, no. "I want to be a successful Christian." We ought to want to be successful, but the thing that drives us and motivates us properly is a desire to have the person of God. Notice he wasn't looking for a success or a victory or a prosperity. "God, I want your person. I want all of you. I want more of you. I want to know how you think, how you feel, how you desire." See, when I begin to understand how God viewed my sin, I was getting the mind of God, and that helped me be motivated. "Oh, God, this is how you view this, and I don't want to offend you in that regards." So, but a desire to have the person of God. The person of God is his thoughts, his desires, his feeling, the inner person of any personality, his heart. This is not a weak, but a wholehearted or a total dedication. It wasn't say, "Well, Lord, I lay me down to sleep. I hope my soul to keep and I'm going to fall off to sleep." No, that's not the kind of thing is. "With my whole heart," everything in me, 100%. Okay? I'm seeking to possess more of God's heart. Are you dedicated in time or effort to gain anything or anyone more than God? You know, some people will spend more money, more time, more fervency, just like I did as a boy. My energy and focus was achieving in sports. That was my God in high school. But when God changed me at age 19, from then on, there's been a general tendency, not perfect, growing tendency to seek Him with my whole heart. And you know, some people say, well, I just don't have time. No, I'm just not motivated enough is what it amounts to. We had the quiz question tonight, didn't we? No, I'm just not motivated. God's not my first treasure. That's why I don't give Him time. You know, to read through the whole Bible, I challenge you, read through the whole Bible this coming year. Okay, you say, boy, that'd take too much time. No, you can listen to it on an audio recording in 71 hours and 15 minutes. The whole Bible. Wow. That isn't so huge, is it? I remember when I retired from pastoring, I don't have to study to feed others now. I can feed myself. That first year, I went through the Bible 3 times. You know, you can listen to it. You know, some of you men, I find oftentimes, they're not visual learners, they're not verbal learners. Women are verbal oriented, aren't they? Hello? You don't want to incriminate yourself, men. That's why you didn't say amen to that statement, all right? Okay, but you realize that many times women are very verbal oriented, but we're hands-on or audio learners. Well, turn it on. You know, when I'm out in my garden, in my yard, I'm listening to chapters and whole books of the Bible. You know, it takes me X number, maybe an hour or two to do this job outside and I don't have a machine running. I can go through several books of the Old Testament just in a couple of hours. Okay? So we have no reason we shouldn't be going through the Word of God and getting it over and over. It's good to take large portions and get the survey repeatedly of the Bible, but also stay on verses or short passages in concentration each day. Now, supplication, the result should be we turn in prayer and He says, oh, Lord, let me not wander from Thy commandments. I don't want to break Your commands. Or really, I don't want to break your heart. Because as we see, supplication for power to do God's desire. Oh, let me not wander from Thy commandments. We are praying for God's success, not our victory. For God's glory and a victorious power, not our reputation for being good. You know, George Mueller, some of you know about George Mueller, don't you? What was George Mueller known for? Prayer, a man of prayer, had orphanages. He prayed in over £1 million back in his era for his orphanage without asking any individual to help. He would just pray and God would answer. But his prayer life was not always like that. If you read Don Whitney's book that I have listed here, The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, he gives his testimony through here and he says, you know, when I first started praying, I would go to God and I'd petition to Him, but I'd walk away and I was still without peace and I was burdened and I was down. And he said, you know what I decided to do? I decided to reverse that. I'm going to read my Bible first and I'm going to get my heart happy in God, in the Word of God. And then I'm going to pray out of the promises of God that I just read and I can claim and happily ask God to do them. And he said, it changed my prayer life, praying the Scripture to God. You know, a boy comes up to his dad and he says, Dad, you promised. Coley says to Michael, you promised we were going to go to Fish Creek and ride our bikes down there. And the dad, yeah, it's a busy day, but boy, my son, yeah, he remembers my word. That's great. I'm going to go do it. Hey, our God loves to hear us repeat His promises back to Him and then He be a faithful God and Father to us. He loves that. And that's what should happen in the Word of God. You should come out of the Word of God praying and petitioning. And it doesn't always have to be a petition. It could be just praise and adoration. And then we're going to go to this next one, memorization, meditation for God's pleasure. Verse 11 in this chapter, thy word have I hid. That word hid means to treasure, to lock it up, and it's not going to go away. So that involves memorization. If you want permanent possession of a scripture passage, commit it to memory. Meditate upon it. And that's why we say memorization and meditation for about God's pleasure. And that's what we see here. Memorization is committing to permanent memory God's word. This is for ready use anytime I need the sword of the Spirit. I already described to you what I did with my two sin habits after I got to Bob Jones University studying. And I committed scripture that had to do with my sin habit. And anytime that temptation comes, bam, the trigger's pulled. I've got a gun or a sword to fight that temptation. And that's good. Okay, now, anytime I need the sword of the Spirit, meditation involves these things. Now, let me say, if you don't have a dictionary and you're starting to read the Word of God, you need to get a dictionary. I remember when I went to Bob Jones and they'd given me a Scofield Bible as a going-away present, and I'd been in church for 10 months. And so that was a present that the church gave me, and I'm off with a new Scofield Bible, you know. But I'm reading justification. What in the world does that mean? You know, well, Webster's Dictionary, it's got a theological definition and a secular definition. So I look it up. And then sanctification, what does that mean? Look it up. My photographic memory, the next time I came to justification, I'd forgotten what it meant. You know, sanctification, I'd forgotten what it meant. So I wrote it in the flyleaf of my Bible. I had a list of theological words in the empty pages of the back of the Bible. Justification, this is what Webster says. Okay, now I don't have to turn to that big volume. Now I can just turn to the back of my Bible. Oh, yeah, that's what that means. Okay. You understand? Definition. And to teach or witness, I'm going to give you 5 steps here that I tell people. Write this down. This is almost inspired because it's mine that I'm giving you, all right? If you're going to teach something, read the verse or have the people read the verse if you're witnessing to them, if they would. You read it and then you define any theological words that are unclear. So get a definition. I just gave you one. We're going to talk about separation tonight. What does it mean, folks? It means death. And death means separation, all right? You've got it, all right? So that's you come, the wages of sin is death. Well, what does that death mean? Separation. Physical, spiritual, and eternal separation. Okay? And then you give an illustration. Jesus used parables or illustration, and Spurgeon said that illustrations are windows that let light into a room so you can see clearly the objects in the room. See, they didn't have electricity to flip on a light. But if you had a window, you could still walk into a room that no light on, and that window's open, and you could see the chair, and you didn't stumble over it, or you could see a table. So illustrations are light that let in light to understand clearly what is in the room to see it. That's called illumination. Verse 18 in this chapter 119 is what we pray for. Before we go into a passage, we ought to say, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's illumination. But illustrations do that. Illustrations do that. All right? Now, the next thing is application. Apply the verse personally. I tell people, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I've given them the definitions of sin and the glory of God. And then I say, here's an illustration, a bow and arrow being shot 2 miles away. It's going to fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. And then I give an application. Do you realize that you're falling short of the glory of God as a sinner, just like I've fallen short of the glory of God and still fall short of the sinless perfection of God? That's what the glory of God is in Romans 3:23. And so I give an application, but I make it personal. Just like me, just like you. Do you get that? And they get it. Okay, then the fifth thing is an invitation to respond to that personal application that you've made. Do that as you read passages of Scripture yourself. You read it, you define unclear words, you look for illustrations for yourself or of yourself, you apply it, and then you respond and say, I'm going to go do this. That's a good 5-point outline for you. You studying the Bible for yourself, or you teaching someone a Bible passage. Read, define, illustrate, apply, invite. There they are, those five things. Now, coming back to this, we're going to look at what this has to do with memorization and meditation. Meditation point B involves definition. And then personalization. That's a personal application to what it means for me. And then premeditation, how I'm going to use it. In light of this verse, this is how I'm going to use it. I'm premeditating. I'm even practicing in my mind when that temptation comes, this is how I'm going to view it, and this is going to be the response I have to please God and obey Him. I'm premeditating what I'm going to do. We talk about in criminal things premeditated murder. But there's premeditated good that we can do. Yes, we premeditate how we're going to do that. In wrestling, you go to a wrestling tournament and you watch all the guys in your weight class wrestling, and you're saying, he does this when he gets in this situation, this is what I'm going to do when he makes that move, and when he makes that counter move here, this is the counter move I'm going to make. We're premeditating. We do that all the time. Some people say, well, I don't know how to meditate. Sure you do. You do it all the time. Jim Berg's very clear about this, isn't he? What does Jim Berg say? The practice of meditation, all of us do. We worry. We think about that problem over and over again. We looked at every angle of it. And what if this happens? And what if this happens? That's negative meditation. Positive meditation is, oh, this is what God says, and this is His perspective, and this is what He wants, and this is what I'm going to do. And we can meditate positively or negatively. But we all meditate. We already have that habit or ability. Okay, so I'm meditating ahead of time what I'm going to do. And then I go out in the world and I do it. Whenever time comes up, I premeditate on it. I know what my response is going to be. And bam, I choose it at the right time to please God. Meditation, someone said, in the Hebrew is muttering, talking to yourself. Do you ever talk to yourself? Sure you do. But the terrible thing is when we start answering ourselves. That's a pretty narrow conversation, isn't it? Pretty shallow. No, I better keep going here. All right. Talking to myself about the meaning and the personal application of the word. I'm talking about, this is what God means. This is what God wants me to do. And this is how I'm going to do it. And we're muttering to ourselves. Meditation has been illustrated by a cow, a deer, a sheep chewing its cud. You know what chewing a cud is, don't you? Several stomachs of the cow takes it in and, yes, brings it up to enjoy it again. No, to break it down more so I can get more benefit. And that's what we do with verses. We break it down phrase by phrase, word by word. We're thinking on all aspects of it. And then we think on that and it's gone a while. And then we bring it back and we think some more on it. Okay, and that's what we're talking about there in meditation. So this is breaking down the material for better personal use. The motivation for memorization and meditation should be so I get power to give God pleasure. Once again, we're coming back to God. He's the ultimate, and I'm going to please Him, that I might not sin against thee. So we have correction, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way. Now we have prevention. The Word of God being brought in, memorized, and meditated on to prevent from further sin, that I might not sin against thee. You remember Joseph being wronged repeatedly? Here's a guy that if any guy ever in the Bible ought to have gotten bitter, life was pretty unfair to Joseph, wasn't it? And he didn't. But you know something? We find why he didn't. Potiphar's wife is provocative, trying to daily. You know, he can't go down to the better workers union and say, I don't like my job. The boss's wife is always tempting me to be immoral and I want to get out of this place. He's a slave. He can't get away. And she's one day going to force him to it. And what does he say to her? He says, ah, if I do this, I might feel guilty. And I don't like feeling guilty. If I do this, the Jews down here, they know immorality is wrong. They won't like me. I'll be rejected in my Jewish society. You know, if I do this and your husband finds out, he might kill me. I don't want to die. That wasn't his motivation at all, was it? It wasn't self-driven. He was motivated to please someone greater than himself in position and person. And he says, your husband's been good to me. He's over me in position. He's made a measly slave, steward of everything he has except you. He's been good to me. I'm not going to do that to your husband. I love him. And then he said, and how then could I commit this great wickedness and strike out against God and attack God's holiness? God, get out of here. I know you're not wanting this, but I want this unholiness. You're holy, get. I don't like you, God. I'm going to have this dirty, filthy, rotten immorality. No. God, I love you. I'm not going to do that to you. What a frustrated woman she was that day. Hallelujah. God, he got priority. And you know, folks, that's how we're motivated to break sin habits. And is that we're pleasing someone greater than ourselves. That's a greater motivation than pleasing myself. That's why James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. He doesn't cave into it. Why? Yes, he endures temptation, for when he's tried and he proves himself faithful, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that have memorized the New Testament. Isn't that how the verse goes? You're laughing, Greg. Why are you laughing at me? Okay, it goes, the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God, I'm not going to please myself right now and cave into that old habit again to please myself. I'm going to please you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to give you pleasure. And that's the key. All right, now, adoration. We better move on. Adoration of God and the Word. He comes down through these passages here, and you see the words blessed, rejoice, respect, and delight. Adoration is really the heart of true worship that leads to consecration and service. Worship is focusing on and responding to God's revelation of himself to us. So I'm focusing on God's revelation, his unveiling of himself, his uncovering of himself. You got that on the quiz. And I'm responding positively to that. So worship by expressing my appreciation is praise. Blessed be God and the Father, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's worship by joy and evaluation. God, I evaluate you more and your word above all riches. This book is more important than being a millionaire to me. I had a brother that was a millionaire. But let me tell you, the Bible's clear about riches. They're uncertain. They can take wings like eagles and fly away. And my brother experienced that too. He had a million and he lost it. Okay? Now, let's go on. Worship by evaluation. Worship by reverence and contemplation. Oh, I'm awed at God's greatness. And then I worship by delight and meditation. Not forgetting God's word will keep us in a spirit of worship and adoration. And you've heard me before that have heard me speak here. The joy of the Lord is our strength to live for God. If you're a thankful, praising person, you will be a powerful Christian. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And I don't have time to develop that again, but declaration of God's ways. I've declared all the judgments of thy mouth. This is proclamation. If you're devoted to someone, you want to tell others about that person. You just got engaged to a young man as a young lady, and you're excited about it, and he comes with you someplace, and you say, I'm not going to introduce him to any of my friends. I'm ashamed of him. No. You get near one of your friends, I want you to meet my fiance, and I want you to see a part of the rock that he gave me too. You understand what I'm saying? You're happy, you're proud, you're devoted. And so that's what we see here. We will proclaim God and his word to others. If you're devoted to someone, you want to introduce them to many of your acquaintances. You quote anyone you are devoted to. How much I spontaneously speak of my God reflects how devoted I am to him. Do you spontaneously speak of God? Or are you always saying, oh boy, better be careful what I say? Michael and I walked into the restroom of the hospital over where Diane was yesterday, and there was a man in the men's restroom, but we were in a conversation, and I was going to talk to Michael and say, yeah, God sure is good, you know, and I made a comment about the Lord, and I happened to look around, and that guy over washing his hand, this guy's talking about the Lord in the men's bathroom? Hallelujah. I love him. I want everybody to hear about him. How about you? I don't care who they are around me. They need that good Lord like I have him. And I want them to know I'm devoted to him. Now, conclusion, when I'm reading a scripture text, I should ask myself these five questions. Note these. Is there anything in this passage I just read causing me to praise God? Makes your heart happy, makes you want to worship him, makes you want to right there thank him and say, oh God, I praise you for this attribute of you. You're omniscient and you know every one of my needs even before I ask. I praise you for that. Makes you want to thank God. God, yes, I've got that issue and we have that financial need, but you've met our need in the past. I want to thank you once again for meeting that need. And I want to thank you ahead of time for how you're going to meet that need. I don't know how it's going to happen. God, I don't have to know how it's going to happen. We'll do our part, but you'll do the big part. Thank you ahead of time for how you're going to meet that need. That'll cut the throat of worry right there, that kind of response in the word, okay? Praise God and thank him. Is there something in this passage that causes me to confess sin? Is there something God showed me that's wrong in my life that's been displeasing him and grieving him and hurting him? God, right now, that lying is dirty, rotten sin. It's not just little fibs. I'm calling it what you call it, Lord. It's devil talk. He's a liar, and I've been lying. Forgive me, Lord. I put it under the blood of Christ. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Number three, is there anything that should replace my sin? God doesn't just say, focus on your bad sin. No, get focused on replacing it. I'm going to give you this one. Replacement is key to getting over sin. Basketball coach, I went to see him that I had in junior high this past year when we were having family conference in our home church in Colorado. And he taught us to dribble the ball right-handed, but not your dominant hand. We got to teach you your left hand to dribble just as well. Or you know what? If you play and you can only dribble with one hand, your defender always plays you to that side and you can't drive on him. You can't get past him. So you got to be able to handle the ball both ways, you know, coming down to court. I remember we got that in junior high. Coming my freshman year, we were at Cedar Ridge where my wife had gone to school and they didn't have a big enough gym. It was a Cracker Box gym size. Somebody stole the ball. I don't remember whether I stole the ball, but I'm coming down the left side with the ball. I'm wide open. I'm going to make a left-handed layup. I'm going to jump off of my right leg like the coach said. I'm going to do this, but about a third away from the goal. There's this guy I didn't see. Their team, he's cutting over, and I've got the ball way out in front of me. I'm wide open. He's going to get that ball. And I did what any good basketball player do in a situation like that. I stiff-armed him right in his face. You know, the interesting thing about it, I didn't realize I'd done that, and the ref didn't see it, and I didn't get called. I got the ball back, and I went about my business, made the basket. And after the game, one of my buddies on the bench came up and said, "You know what you did on that quick fast break down the left side? That guy went for the ball. What did I do? You stiff-armed him." I did. You know what? I had a habit as a running back. Whenever you had the ball and someone came near you, you give them a stiff arm. I'm too close to football season. And yes, I've got to replace that old response with a new one. You pull the ball back. You dribble between your legs around you and you go around him or whatever, but you don't stiff arm him. You don't give him a shiver. You don't lower a helmet on him. You know, you don't do any of that. But you got to replace it. You got to practice it. So that's what we're talking about, replacement. What is it that God has for me to replace this with? Is there anything that I should start doing? Have I been omitting something that I should add to my life? Is number four. And number five, is there anything that I should do for my neighbor? The two greatest commandments is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So is there anything I should be doing for one of my family members that are my nearest neighbors? Then the next door neighbors and my church neighbors. Okay? I hope this is helpful to you. I hope you got the point. This has to do with developing a personal relationship with God, isn't it? A girl once asked me, a high school girl, how should I read the Bible? Where should I start reading? What should I expect to get out of it? And I said, do your college roommates that you're here at Bob Jones University with, do they ever get notes in the note system back before texting, phone calls? Do you ever get notes from any boys over across campus at the mail delivery at 9:30 at night? And she said, yeah. I said, well, how do they read them? Oh, they get those notes when they're delivered, and they get off in the up on top of the bunk, third bunk, or they go in a closet. They get someplace privately. And I say, how do they read them? Well, they read a little while, and then they giggle. And then they read a little further and they giggle. You know what those girls are doing that love those boys? They're delighting in what they're finding out about that boy, how he thinks, what he desires, what he feels. They are delighting in that young man. I said, do they just read him one time? Oh, no. No, they read him many times, five times. Some of them memorize them. Ooh, this is getting pretty intense. Folks, that's exactly the way we should get privately with God. I mean, developing a personal relationship with Him. I want to know how He thinks. I want to know how He feels. I want to know how He desires. I want to know Him personally. And then I want to respond in joy. And I want to give myself to Him. That's the very thing that Bible reading ought to be for us. Let's pray.